You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This Sunday, Pastor John brings a message from the book of Ruth, chapter 3. He explains how her actions, that might seem culturally odd to us, actually reveal a glorious truth, that God gives rest to the weary soul.
So Ruth chapter 3 this morning, the Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night. And it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of the kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. You know, rest is one of those things that we can't go without. It's something we can't go without. It's an essential element of life. We can go without a lot of things, but rest isn't one of them. And if we go without rest long enough, our bodies will begin to wear down. And if we go even longer, we'll even eventually die. We have to have rest. Life requires rest. And so because of that, if we're smart, we'll make time for it. We'll make sure that we get to bed at a decent hour every night, right? We'll take breaks when we're working. We'll take time for vacations periodically, and we'll make accommodations for rest. And that's the way that God created us on purpose, to have this need for rest. He didn't give us infinite energy. He could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. He created us so that we would have to rest. And it's so important that he built it into the physical world to keep us from ignoring it and forcing us to recognize how important rest is. And so when we read our Bibles and we come across the concept of rest in our Bible, we should pay attention because it's important. But rest in the Bible can have a broader meaning than just physical rest. In the Bible, sometimes it uses the concept of rest to refer to things like the end of a journey or the fulfillment of a promise or the completion of a task. For example, it was the Sabbath day rest that allowed Israel to celebrate God's finished work of creation. And it was the promise of rest in the promised land that kept Israel going during the wilderness wanderings. But I would say that the most important use of the term rest in the Bible is when it's used to embody the concept of trust. Because resting and trusting really go hand in hand in God's word. Because when we trust, we rest in the one in whom we trust. We give up our striving. We give up our labor. We put everything into the hands of the one we trust. We give up and we give it over. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." And so the rest, we rest in the one in whom we trust. And the Lord is inviting us here in Matthew 11 to rest in him and trust him. And the reason that's even possible is because he's the one who accomplished the work that was necessary to bring about our salvation, to bring about that rest. Hebrews says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And so when we see the concept of rest in the Bible, these are the kinds of ideas that we should have in the back of our minds as we read and we see this concept come up. And it turns out that rest is really a central theme to this third chapter in the book of Ruth. It ends with, with Naomi seeking rest for Ruth. And then it ends with Naomi telling Ruth to sit still, or in other words, rest, because Boaz will not rest until he provides rest for Ruth. And so the chapter pivots around this concept of rest, and it's a very interesting chapter. But before we get into chapter 3, I want to go back and recap a little and recap the story of Ruth so we can remember how we got to this point in the story in chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, and I think a lot of you are, you know that the story begins with a famine in Israel. And a man by the name of Elimelech takes his family, his wife and his two sons, and they leave the little town of Bethlehem and go to the hated land of Moab in order to escape this famine and survive it. And so they ended up spending several years outside the land of Israel in Moab. And as they waited for the famine to end, the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they met two local girls, Ruth and Orpah, and they got married. Unfortunately, they weren't able to have any children, though. But then one day, Elimelech died. The father died. And then sometime after that, Mahlon, whose name means weak, and Chilion, whose name means frail, they both died too. And so that left these three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, as widows. They were widows in a world that was not very kind to widows, because there was really no good way for a widow during those days to support herself. And so it's interesting. The way that the story is told in chapter 1, it shows that Elimelech's choice to move to Moab, to leave Israel, was not a good choice. And it does that by using terminology that implies that everything now is backwards. It's out of place. For example, the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. But the house of bread is empty. It has no bread because of the famine. Elimelech's name means God is king. But God is king is now dead. And the story happens to take place during the time of the judges, when one of the hallmarks of that period of time was that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so not only is Elimelech, God is dead, or God is king, dead, but the whole concept of God being king over Israel is dead culturally as well. The family turns out to be part of the Ephrathite clan, which means fruitful, but the fruitful people are now barren because they weren't able to have children. And Naomi's name means pleasant, but she's anything but pleasant. She's destitute now, and she's bitter. And her world's been turned completely upside down. Everything that should be right is wrong, and everything that should be good is bad. And so that's when Naomi tells her two daughters-in-law to go back to their families and try to start a new life while they're still young enough to do so. And as she tells them to leave, she gives them this blessing. She says in chapter 1, verse 8, she says, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest." There's that concept of rest again. "That ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she uses the word kindly here. "May the Lord deal kindly with you." And that word is translated from a Hebrew word, hesed. And that word hesed can be loosely translated into English as not just kindness, but love. But it's a different kind of love than what we're used to. It's a special kind of love. The word hesed means a selfless kind of love, a love that bears a burden, a love that sacrifices, a love that gives everything to the object of its love, that never leaves nor forsakes the one it loves, a love that lays down its life, that empties itself of ego, a love that's humble. And so when you see this term hesed, that's the kind of love that God has for you and I, for us. When the Bible says that God is love, it's talking about the hesed kind of love. If God didn't have that kind of hesed love for us, we would be lost, because he never would have sent his son to die for our sins. It's interesting, when you read through the book of Ruth, you can see this concept of hesed lived out in the lives of the main characters. You can see how they each empty themselves of ego, and they each devote themselves to one another completely. And it's really a tender and amazing story. The whole story of Ruth is tender because of this element of hesed that's being displayed with everyone. Well, when Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah to leave, she gives them this blessing, and Orpah chooses to go home, but Ruth decides that she wants to stay with Naomi. And so she and Naomi end up going back to Bethlehem because the famine is now over. And so in chapter 2, when they arrive in Bethlehem, Ruth goes out to glean in the field to try to put some food on the table for the two of them. And she goes out to the barley fields to pick whatever was left over after the reapers were done reaping, to try to glean from the corners of the field. And she goes out, and she happens to end up in a field that just so happens to belong to the man by the name of Boaz, who also just coincidentally happens to be a close relative of Elimelech, which is Naomi's deceased husband. And when you're reading through the book of Ruth, it's pretty obvious that it's not a coincidence at all. This is God's guiding hand. He's guiding them to this man, Boaz, who could deliver them from their desperate situation. And so as Ruth arrives in this field, Boaz sees her out there working, and he asks one of his men, "Who is this woman out there?" And the worker gives him the backstory, and he realizes as he's hearing about this woman that he knows of her. He knows who she is. He had heard that she had come back from Moab with Naomi, and that she had given up her own opportunity to restart a life of her own in Moab in order to come to Israel to be by Naomi's side and support her. And that's a really big deal. And so Boaz is very impressed with that, and he's also very generous with her as a result. And he invites her to eat with the workers, and he even serves her himself. And he makes sure that she has plenty of grain when she leaves at the end of the day to go back home to Naomi. And at the end of the day, she carries this huge load of grain back to Naomi, and Naomi is completely flabbergasted. She says, "Where hast thou been? Where hast thou gleaned today? This is amazing. You brought all this grain home." And Ruth says, "I don't know, some guy by the name of Boaz." And Naomi's like, "Well, do you know who that is? He's one of our near kinsmen." She's like, "Okay." she's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She doesn't understand. But this turns out to be a very significant part of the story. And it's the key to being the deliverance for them, for Ruth and Naomi, from their predicament. And that sets up the actions that you see in chapter 3. But it brings up a couple of key concepts that we need to understand before we get into chapter 3. We need to understand something called a lever and a goel. A lever and a goel. The term lever is a Latin term, and it's translated from the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. And it refers to a custom that was practiced that would allow the name of a deceased relative to continue. If a man died and he didn't have any children, the family line would end. But this was a way for the name of the dead man to be perpetuated through the widow's marriage to another man. And that man was typically a brother or some close relative. And so when the widow remarried and had children, the children would be raised up on behalf of the dead man, and they would be raised in his name, as if they belonged to him. And so in that way, the inheritance that belonged to the dead man would not be lost. It would continue through this surrogate heirs. And so they referred to that practice as a leveret marriage. And so that's one concept that plays out in chapter 3. The other thing that we need to understand is the concept of a goel. And that's a term that you may have heard before. It comes up every once in a while. But the term goel means to buy back or to redeem. It includes the concept of protection as well. So when a person got into financial trouble in Israel, they had two options to get themselves out of it. They could either sell their land or they could sell themselves as slaves. And if you remember from the book of Joshua, when Israel entered into the promised land, God portioned out the land to each of the families in Israel. And his intention was that portion of land that was given to that family would stay within the family in perpetuity. It wouldn't leave the family. It was supposed to be their inheritance permanently. And so when they got into trouble, they could sell the land, but it wasn't like selling land like you and I sell or buy property today. It was something more like a lease. They would sell it for a period of time. But it was different in the sense that when the land was sold, the original owner had no rights to the land whatsoever during the time that it was sold. The person who bought it would have complete autonomy over that piece of land. And the only way that they could get it back was either to raise the money themselves to buy it back or by having someone else buy it back for them. And that was normally a close relative that would do that. And if the relative was willing to do it, and if they had the financial resources, they would be known as a goel. And the same thing applied if they were to sell themselves into slavery. They could be bought back out of slavery that same way. Now, the only other option was if neither of those things worked out, they couldn't raise the money, they couldn't find a goel, they could wait for the year of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee only came around every 50th year. In the year of Jubilee, all the property went back to the original owners and all the slaves would be set free. But realistically, that was not something that most people could wait around for. You could be dead by the time the year of Jubilee came around. And so the only real practical option for most people was to find a goel. But you have to find someone that had both the financial resources to be a goel and also the willingness to pay the redemption price. And that was usually pretty high, pretty steep. So when Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is a near kinsman, this is what's going on in her mind, that she instantly realizes that Boaz could potentially be a lever and a goel, and he could be the answer to all of their problems. But the kicker was that Boaz would have to do this voluntarily. Boaz wasn't obligated to do anything, and so the whole thing would have to be handled rather delicately. And so Naomi tells Ruth at the end of chapter 2, verse 22, she says, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So Naomi wanted Ruth to stay close to Boaz until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, no doubt to put food on the table, but also, hopefully, to develop a relationship with Boaz. And it also provided some time for Naomi to come up with a plan somehow to get Ruth and Boaz together. And so she tells Ruth in chapter 3, verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast?" And so she says that she wants to help Ruth find rest. And by rest, she means a home, marriage, family, children. But in order for Ruth to have rest, she's going to have to take the initiative. She's going to have to actively reach out to Boaz and see if he'd be willing to perform the part of the lever and the goel. But then that brings up a dilemma, because they'll have to come up with some way to do that privately in a tiny village where basically everyone knows everyone else's business. Tough to do. And so she'll have to get him alone, which is not easy because he's constantly surrounded by his own people, his workers, townspeople. They're constantly nearby. And she'll also have to come up with some kind of exit strategy in case he turns her down so that neither one of them is embarrassed. And so it's kind of complicated. But Naomi comes up with a plan, and she tells Ruth in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." So that's the location that she wants to do this, in the threshing floor. And threshing floors were located outside of the villages, basically. They were outside, sometimes quite a ways outside the village, outside the protection of the city walls and the gates. And so what would happen is the workers would typically spend the night at the threshing floor, both because of the distance traveling to and from town and also to protect the grain out there outside the city gates. And so they would eat and sleep together at the threshing floor. And because it was harvest time, it'd usually have something of a festive atmosphere as well. So Naomi knows that Boaz is going to be on the threshing floor that night because it's harvest time. And so she tells Ruth in verse 3, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And so this is quite the dicey plan, actually. If someone were to see this, if they were to see Ruth going out there and doing these things, it would look very much like something a prostitute would do. And in fact, prostitutes were not that uncommon at the threshing floors during harvest time. And on top of that, it's dicey because she doesn't know exactly how Boaz is going to react to this, right? He might think that she's propositioning him and might take advantage of her. Or he might think that she's propositioning him and he might tell her to get lost, thinking she's some kind of floozy. Or somehow he could wake up in the middle of the night. He could have the presence of mind to understand that she's asking him to marry her and instantly understand all the implications through the grogginess of just waking up, all the implications involved in becoming a lover and a goel. And so it's a big task. It's a big ask. And it's no sure thing by any means. It's really, and it's in fact rather irregular what she's about to do. It's not typically done. She's a woman asking a man to marry her. And that wasn't done, certainly. She's a younger woman proposing to an older man, which is also not done. She's a field worker proposing to a field owner, which is pretty unheard of. She's a poor person of low class proposing to a rich person of high class, and they don't even mix socially. And to top it all off, she's a foreigner asking an Israelite to marry her, which is pretty unthinkable. So it's really quite the dicey plan. But as Naomi is laying all of this out, Ruth is listening, and she realizes that this is her one opportunity to redeem herself and Naomi from their desperate situation. And so she agrees. And she says in verse 5, "All that thou sayest unto me I will do." And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And so she was obedient and faithful to Naomi. In verse 7 it says, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down." So after watching where Boaz laid down to make sure she didn't approach the wrong man, she waits for him to fall asleep and then comes quietly and lays down next to him. And as she was told, she uncovers his feet. And it's really easy to get the wrong idea about what uncovering his feet meant. Why did she uncover his feet? Some people think it had sexual overtones, but you know, from the way you read the story and you look at the character of both Ruth and Boaz, you know that this is not a sexual advance. Their character is such that you can be sure of that. But if it's not a sexual advance, then why would she have to uncover his feet? And the unfortunate thing is that the story doesn't tell us. I wish it did, but it doesn't tell us. And so we have to conjecture a little bit here. It could be possible that it was just a simple way for her to wake him up, right? She would uncover his feet, the cold night air, would wake him up gently and give him the impulse to cover his feet. And as he woke up, he would naturally reach down to cover his feet, and that's where he would find Ruth. And so that's what's happened. That's what happens. He wakes up, he finds Ruth at his feet, and because he's reaching down to cover his feet with his skirt, Ruth takes that opportunity to refer to that skirt, but with something different in mind than just keeping his feet warm. It says in verse 8, "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? She said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." So in the pitch dark of midnight, Boaz doesn't know who she is, and so he says, "Who art thou?" And she tells him, "I'm Ruth, thine handmaid." And she uses a Hebrew word, amma, which is translated handmaid. And it's a little different from the word that she used to describe herself to Boaz in chapter 2 when she was gleaning in the field. In chapter 2, she called herself a shipka, which means a servant of the lowest order, the lowest of the low. But here she uses the word amma, and that word elevates her to a type of servant who could potentially become a wife, but also one who needed the protection of a master. So the word shipka emphasized her subservience, while amma emphasized her vulnerability and need for protection. And so she said, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And again, you see her asking him to spread the skirt over her, and it sounds like she's propositioning him. But she really isn't. The reason it sounds odd is because we need to understand the significance of hems and skirts in the Bible. It turns out that there are several words that are used in the Bible to describe the bottom edge of a garment. It uses words like skirts, hems, borders, fringes, corners, even wings. And these all are used to describe the bottom edge of a garment. And in those days, the edge of a person's garment was significant because it represented the person's identity. It was a symbol of who they were and what they stood for, and it also symbolized their authority. It's interesting, in the book of Numbers, God commanded the people in Numbers 15, verse 38, he commanded them, make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And the reason they did that was to remind themselves that they who they were. Basically, they're the people of God who are called to keep God's commandments. So the fringe was a symbol of who they were and what they stood for. And you can also get a sense of how important hems or fringes were with David and Saul. If you remember in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul was pursuing David, David found Saul in a cave. I'm sure you all remember the story. He snuck up to Saul and he cut off the hem of his garment. But what's interesting is that David immediately repented of doing that because he realized that he was attacking Saul's God-given authority as king by cutting off his hem. He cut off that symbol of his authority. Interesting. You also see the significance of hems and how the Messiah's hem shows up in Scripture, believe it or not. In fact, the Old Testament closes with a prophecy about the Messiah's hem. It says in Malachi 4:2, it says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Wings being another word to refer to hems. And in the Gospels, it's interesting, you find people trying to touch the hem of Christ's robe. It says in Mark 6, verse 56, whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. So there was literally healing in his wings. And then you also have the woman with the issue of blood who reaches out of the crowd to touch Christ's robe, and when she does, she gets healed as well. And so people found physical healing in the Messiah's wings, right, in the hem of his garment. Interesting. But the healing that he offered wasn't just physical healing, as you know, it's spiritual healing. In the book of Ezekiel, you find this same kind of imagery used. It says about Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, it says, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. It's interesting to see this marriage terminology used here, especially when you're thinking about the whole thing that's going on with Ruth and the threshing floor. God said that he spread his skirt over Israel as a picture of his covenant protection of them, to symbolize his claim over them, to show that they were under his authority. And so that's what's happening here with Ruth on the threshing floor. She's asking Boaz to do that same kind of thing. She's saying, put your claim on me by the authority that's symbolized in the hem of your skirt, your garment. And take me to be your wife under the law of the levirate marriage and be my goel, Goel, my kinsman redeemer. And so there's a lot of meaning packed into that little phrase, spread your skirt over me. I think it's interesting that back in chapter 2, Boaz referred to wings as well when he commended Ruth for her faithfulness to Naomi. He said in chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And so she did trust the Lord, but now she's asking Boaz to be those wings of protection on behalf of the Lord. Well, Boaz is really impressed with this proposal. And he says in verse 10, without any hesitation, he says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as that as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. There's almost a sense of relief in his voice as he's saying this. It's as if he's been waiting for her to ask. He calls her my daughter, which I think is an indication of his desire to protect her and care for her, but it could also potentially be an indication of his age. And he commends her again, saying, "For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." And that's that Hebrew word hased again. And so Boaz views her willingness to be the vehicle by which the family inheritance and the family name are going to be redeemed as being a greater kindness, a greater hased than the kindness that she showed in the beginning when she chose to stay with Naomi. Now, Ruth obviously was a young woman, and she could have pursued any number of young men to start her life over again. And she's also a Moabite. And so this whole issue of the land and family name and all of that, that didn't really impact her because she's a foreigner and she didn't have any real natural reason to care about these things. But it's because of Hesed that she chose to pursue Boaz, because of everything it meant for Naomi and everything it meant for the people of God. And so she's attached herself to the people of God. In chapter 1, she made a commitment to Naomi when she left Moab and followed her to Bethlehem. She said, "Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God." And when she said that, she absolutely meant it. And because she kept that commitment, that changed the course of her life forever. So Boaz tells Ruth in verse 11, he says, "Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." That term virtuous comes from the Hebrew word hayel, which is the same word that's used to describe the Proverbs 31 woman. And it's interesting, if you go through the entire Bible, there's no individual woman that's other individual woman that term is used for except for Ruth. It also happens to be the word that's used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, which again shows the kind of character that they both have. But then when you get to verse 12, the story takes a bit of a turn. And Boaz tells her, "Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there's a kinsman nearer than I." So Boaz is not the closest relative. And apparently, because of that, it doesn't matter how much Boaz might want to redeem Ruth, he can't, because there's someone else who's closer. And apparently, there's a pecking order when it comes to being a kinsman redeemer. The closest relative, you could say, had the first right of refusal. So Boaz has to find out if this nearer kinsman would want to redeem Ruth or not. So he tells her in verse 13, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of the kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor." And so he takes personal responsibility for Ruth's protection, even at this point, beginning here. He doesn't want her to go out in the middle of the night where it would be unsafe, but he also doesn't want to ruin her reputation either. And so he tells her to wait until just before morning, just before daylight, to go back home. And so she can go out safely and not be recognized. But he also sends her off with a gift. He tells her in verse 15, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" When Ruth gets home, Naomi asks her, "Who are you?" Which is kind of an odd question, because she doesn't just say, "Who are you?" She says, "Who are you, my daughter?" And so it would seem like she knows that it's Ruth. But it's an interesting question. Who are you? And in the larger context of the story, it's almost like the narrator is trying to get us to ask that same question as well. Boaz asked the same question at the threshing floor. He said to Ruth, "Who are you?" And so maybe we're supposed to ponder that question for ourselves, right? Who is this woman? Who is this Moabite, this foreigner, this pagan? Is she a shipka? Is she the lowest of the low of servants? Is she an outsider, an outcast? Or is she something different now? Is she changed? Is she now a part of the family of God? That's the thought that we should consider. Well, Ruth tells Naomi everything that happened and ends by saying, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said unto me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." It's interesting. Naomi thought that she had lost everything when she left Moab. When she came back to Bethlehem, she told everybody that she'd come back completely empty. She had nothing. But the story just continually proves over and over that she's not empty at all and never has been. There's someone who loves her. And it's not just Ruth. Notice how specific the amount of grain is. He gives her 6 measures of barley. And apparently Naomi understood what it meant because she interprets it for Ruth. She says, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." In the Bible, the number 6 is usually associated with the concept of incompleteness, while the number 7 is usually associated with the concept of completion. As you know, the world was created in 6 days, but it wasn't done until the 7th day, the day of rest, the Sabbath day. And so Boaz is sending a message by sending 6 measures of barley. He's saying through the 6 measures that he won't rest until the matter is settled. You know, this book of Ruth is really interesting to me. It's such a densely packed little book. There are so many little nuances throughout the book that it's hard just to present it in a way that just flows from beginning to end, because you really want to stop and savor the nuances along the way. It's not a bad thing to consider those nuances, because it really helps us to appreciate what's being conveyed in this story. When you look at the main characters in the book of Ruth, you've got Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And it's hard not to see that the way that they're used in this story, the way that they show up as characters in this story, they seem to represent something larger than just themselves. And I'm of the opinion that they actually have typological significance. I think it's hard not to see Boaz as being a picture of Christ in the book of Ruth. Boaz is a near kinsman, just as Christ put on human flesh to become one of us and become our near kinsman. He's a man of virtue, perhaps hinting at the sinlessness of Christ. He's a man of wealth, pointing to the fact that all true riches are found in Christ. He's a man of compassion, modeling Christ's chesed love for us. And he's a man, it's interesting, he's the man in this story who has more stature and authority than anyone else portrayed in the book. And so I think that hints at Christ's deity. And obviously, he's the Redeemer. He's the Goel. And in chapter 4, he's going to say that he purchased Ruth to be his bride, just as Christ purchased us with his own blood to be his bride. And so I think it's pretty easy to pick those things out of this story and see Boaz as a picture of Christ. But if Boaz is a picture of Christ, then that would mean that Ruth then would have to be a picture of the believer. And I believe that she pictures the believer in the New Testament age, because she's not just a bride. She's actually a Gentile bride. She's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. And she's introduced to Boaz by an unnamed servant, which could potentially hint at the Holy Spirit, maybe. She humbles herself before Boaz, falling on her face and bowing herself to the ground in chapter 2. And she's accepted solely by grace, because Boaz had no obligation to redeem her. And she's redeemed at a great cost. And she's brought into the closest, most intimate personal relationship possible with Boaz as his bride. And so if Boaz is a picture of Christ and Ruth is a picture of the believer, then perhaps Naomi could possibly picture maybe Israel. And I think it's interesting that Boaz and Naomi never meet face to face in the book of Ruth. John 1, verse 11 says, He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so in that sense, you could say that Israel never came face to face with their Redeemer either, their Savior. I think it's interesting that Naomi only hears about Boaz through Ruth. Ruth is the one who conveys Boaz, the information about Boaz to Ruth. But that Ruth learns about the ways of Boaz through Naomi. She teaches Naomi about his ways. Naomi was originally full and satisfied in the promised land, but she rejected the house of bread and sought refuge in a world that didn't know God. But the thing is, if Naomi had not been unfaithful in that way and failed to wait for God's provision, Ruth never would have come to know Boaz. And when Boaz comes along, he redeems the land to Naomi and takes Ruth to be his bride. And so I think it's interesting. I think that's how we need to view this book of Ruth. This is obviously a love story, right? It's a love story between Ruth and Boaz. It's a love story between Naomi and Ruth. And those are great. I mean, that's great to pull that out of the story and see those things. But most importantly, this is a story, a love story between God and us. It's the story of our redemption. It's not just the redemption of a single woman and her mother-in-law. The story is bigger than that. Boaz told Ruth that there was a kinsman nearer than I. And you could say that Boaz is simply a foreshadowing of the true Christ, which makes that comment kind of reminiscent of what John the Baptist said when he said, "There's one coming who is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." Boaz foreshadows the coming Redeemer who is nearer to us than anyone and greater than all. He's the true kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You know, like I said, this chapter, third chapter of Ruth, hinges on the concept of rest. It begins with Naomi seeking rest for Ruth, and it ends with Naomi telling Ruth to sit still or to rest because Boaz will not rest until he provides rest for Ruth. And considering what they represent, I find that provocative. Ruth ends the chapter by resting in Boaz, trusting him to do the work that was necessary in order for him to become her Redeemer. And so in reality, when we look at the book of Ruth, that's our challenge this morning. That's our challenge. We need to see that we have this desperate need for rest too. The rest we need is in Christ. Rest is critical for all of us. No one can go without it. God purposely designed us to need rest physically to show us that we don't have the ability to live life in our own strength. We don't have enough strength to do it. God made us utterly dependent on Him physically, but more importantly, He made us utterly dependent upon Him spiritually as well. We need to rest in Christ to trust Him. And when we rest, we give up our striving, we give up our labor, we put everything into the hands of the one in whom we trust. We give it up and we give it over to Him. That's why Jesus is still calling today. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we're trying to make life work on our own and on our own terms, if we're trying to steer our own course and do what we think is best, we're not resting. We're not trusting. I think it's clear that God is calling us, you could say, from the book of Ruth. He wants to be our kinsman redeemer. He wants to be that goel or that lever. This Old Testament love story was written to you and I. And it was rewritten in blood on a wooden cross at Calvary. Christ took our sins upon himself and received the punishment that we so very much deserve. And he paid that great redemption price. And so now our kinsman redeemer is waiting to cover us with his wings to be our refuge, and he's simply waiting for us to respond to him. The move is ours. God wants to spread the Christ's robe of righteousness over us to cover our nakedness. And so no matter how undeserving you think you might be, no matter what you may have done, no matter where you may have been, Christ is calling. He's pleading. He's saying, "Come and rest and be redeemed." It's possible because he has done the work, and we simply need to rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the story of redemption you've given us in the book of Ruth. Father, we marvel at the lengths that you've gone through to purchase our salvation. The lengths that you've gone through to convey the message to us through your word. The story of redemption is a story that we just can't get away from. Everywhere we look in the Bible, you're pursuing us. From cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you're telling the story of redemption over and over again because of your chesed love. Lord, help us not to ignore this obvious truth. Help us not to ignore the rest we so desperately need, even as believers, Lord, we need to rest in you and give up our labors. We need to give up our striving to try to make life work on our own. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would have your way in our hearts this morning. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading for yourself.